story. I'm impressed. Now, I am a Jewish believer in Jesus. And the truth, for those of you who just raised your hand, you've never seen me before, tell me the truth. You're thinking, that's the biggest Jewish person I've ever seen in my life. I get that a lot. We are Jewish people, come in all sizes, shapes, and colors. But they have one thing in common. They all need Jesus. So I want you to be thinking about that. For those of you who live among Jewish people, and in the New York metropolitan area, it's pretty hard not to live among Jewish people. Be thinking about the fact that, like everybody else, Jewish people need Jesus as their Messiah and their Savior. Now, over the past couple of years, with the world and the turmoil that it has been, people ask me a question constantly, all the time. When President Bush was in charge, it was, what do you think of President Bush's roadmap to peace? And now that President Obama's in charge, what do you think of what President Obama's doing in the Middle East? Is there ever going to be peace in the Middle East? And I thought, you know, I get asked that question so often, it's probably good to work on a message. So I've entitled the message, God's Roadmap to Peace in the Middle East. And I really want to encourage you to be thinking about what is going on here, who the parties are, what does it mean, the Jewish people in Israel? What does it mean that Israel is a Jewish state? What does it mean that there are Palestinians? Who are they? Where do they come from? Who are the Arabs? What's the difference between an Arab and a Muslim? Who are the Iranians? That kind of thing. Because there are a lot of parties going on, but the Bible speaks about all of this. So to try to understand this whole situation, I thought it would be good for us to go to the beginning. So if you would open up your Bibles to Genesis. And we're going to begin at the end of Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. And we read, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that as we look back on the creation of Adam and Eve, we are reminded of this perfect relationship they had with you. Lord, may that relationship be restored through our Messiah. May we each be able to present ourselves to God with no hindrances whatsoever. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. And pray, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. We pray in the name of Jesus the Messiah. Amen. Amen. The two were naked and were not ashamed. Now, my goodness, you could go all sorts of messages with that, and I'm not even going to attempt to it. What I want you to understand is that they had a relationship with God. They were totally exposed to God. God accepted them just as they were. That's a pretty good place to be, isn't it? God accepted them just as they were. They were not hiding. There was no inhibitions whatsoever. Everything was revealed, and God accepted them. And then, like the history of humanity, Satan shows up and throws a monkey wrench into the works. And you know the story of the fall. Satan tempts Eve. Eve eats from the fruit of the tree, and then suddenly, and she gives to her husband with her, which in essence gives us the first example of bad male leadership in the home, as he passively allowed her to make that big blunder, and suddenly they weren't so unashamed. We read that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is chapter 3, verse 8. And the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, So I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the fruit, from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And then we start with the blame game. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, in her best Flip Wilson theology, the devil made me do it. What does she say? She said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And we know from the book of Revelation that the serpent is the devil. And then we have the consequences of the fall. And finally, as God is speaking to the serpent and to Satan, he says in verse 15, and I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, a fatal blow. You shall bruise him on the heel, a non-fatal blow. But what we have here, Genesis 3:15, the very first messianic prophecy in the Bible. And it begins God's reconciliation, if you will, with humanity, his restoration of that perfect relationship. So we have the perfect relationship that God created Adam and Eve to have with him. The fall which broke that. Every human being since born into that Adamic nature, if you will. And now God's plan for the redemption of mankind. And it begins with the seed of the woman. Now, as you see that, we know obviously that it is an allusion to the virgin birth, because throughout the scriptures, seed always refers to the man. This is the only time we have this reference to the seed of the woman. But Eve had an understanding. She had an understanding that she would ultimately give birth to the fulfillment of this prophecy. And while she was wrong as to when it would occur, she was understanding what God was saying. That there would be born one who would be the seed of the woman. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Because it says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And in that verse, in the original Hebrew, literally it says, I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. She believed that when she gave birth to Cain, she was giving birth to the fulfillment of this. And we know that it wasn't Cain and it wasn't Abel. Satan was involved in keeping this from taking place. But rather, this promise would continue not through Cain or Abel, the first two that were born, but rather through Seth, the third. And the line continued all the way into Genesis 6 to a guy named Noah. Satan had so corrupted the world at that point that what we had in Genesis chapter 6 is God literally starting over with eight people. Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, and the promise would continue through them, and it would specifically go through the line of Noah's son, Shem. That's where the term Semite comes from. So if you've ever heard that term, anti-Semite, it comes from those Shemites who were descendants of Noah's son, Shem. And the line continues through some very interesting characters, Methuselah, Enoch, and then ultimately at the end of chapter 11, a guy named Terah, who was an idol maker, living in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, which is in modern-day Iraq, near Babylon, ultimately, he has a son. And his son, in the Hebrew, was Avram, Abram. Later on, will be called Abraham. And it is through Abraham that all these promises are going to be fulfilled, not just through a line of individuals, but now through a people group. So turn to Genesis chapter 12. This is what is commonly called the Abrahamic covenant. And I want you to listen very carefully to the wording here, because it is, as far as I'm concerned, still applicable to today. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. Here is a calling on Abram's life, and he was told, I want you to go, and eventually I'll tell you where you're going. Now I have to tell you, that is sometimes how God calls people. I want you to go, I want you to obey me, and when you get there, I'll let you know. Sometimes God reveals things step by step by step. If he reveals it all at once, if we don't have too much information, sometimes we don't respond the same way. When my wife Julie and I responded to a call to ministry, we went bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, so to speak. We dropped everything here. We went off to seminary in Dallas, Texas, expecting the world to wait for us. It was going to be wonderful. And I have to tell you, being a pastor would be the most edifying and uplifting thing ever. And there is no such thing as conflict in the Christian community. It is going to be perfect. In heaven, maybe. So we went a little naive. But as step by step by step, the Lord was always faithful. And as we look back on our now almost 25 years of ministry, the Lord has been very faithful. He called us to get up and go. We got up and went, and eventually he showed us where we would end up. Abraham obeyed God. Now, something that's very important in all of this, he was 75 years old at this point. 75 years old, and God said, you've been here long enough, get up and go, and I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Look at verse 2 of chapter 12. I will make you a great nation. Now that's an incredible statement when you think about it. Here's a man who was 75 years old. His wife was 65 years old. They've never had children. She's long past childbearing years. I will make you a great nation. How often does God ask us to believe that which on the surface seems to be impossible? I don't know how he's going to possibly do this. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And historically, that has still shown to be true. And in you and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Another clear allusion to Jesus. So the Abrahamic covenant, first of all, is about a nation. And the nation is going to be called the Hebrews. Now, I just said I'm a Jewish believer, and we use that term Jewish, but the correct technical term for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the Hebrews. And that word means those who have crossed over, and it's talking about the Euphrates River. So the Hebrew people began in Ur of the Chaldeans, crossed over the Euphrates River, and became a people group. And we'll talk about how that all came about. So the term Jewish comes from the tribe of Judah. And traditionally that became how you describe the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But technically, we're the Hebrews. I will make you a great nation. 75 years old. His wife is long past childbearing years. No possible way. And just to make matters even worse, 10 years go by and nothing happens until we come to chapter 15. Certainly things happen, but nothing in that regard happens. Chapter 15, this is a reiteration of the covenant. And it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? What will you give me since I'm childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So now 10 years have gone by, the promise to be a great nation. God says, I'm a shield to you. Just trust me. I'm going to give you great rewards. And like every one of us, this little bit of doubt has begun to come in. And he says, what are you going to give me? I'm childless. You already told me I'm going to be a great nation. It was hard enough to believe when I was 75. Now I'm 85. What's the deal here? You've given me no offspring. One born in my house is my heir. And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And God took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. Obviously before pollution. If you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Look up into the sky, in this star-filled sky. Count the stars if you're able to. That's how many descendants you're going to have. You won't even be able to count them. And it's all come true, hasn't it? And look at the response. Then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. One of the great verses in the scriptures. He believed in the Lord. He believed, in essence, in what was unbelievable. He believed. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. So now we have this sense of a possession of a land. He said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought all these to him, cut them in two, laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Now go ahead to the end of the chapter, verse 17. God puts him to sleep. And then in verse 17, it says, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, the reason for the killing of the animals and the placing of the pieces is both parties making the covenant would walk through the midst of those pieces, in essence making a vow, if I break this covenant, this is what should happen to me. But I want you to notice something. As God put Abram to sleep, the only one passing through the midst of the dead animals was the smoking torch and burning oven. Smoking oven and burning torch, I should say. It's God came in this form. He passed through the midst of these animals, in essence, saying his covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, was unilateral. Only God made the covenant. There is no condition to this covenant. So for those of you who perhaps have heard, because of Israel's disobedience, because they rejected Jesus when he came the first time, because they're living now in disobedience, that they no longer have a right to this land, that is not true. This was a unilateral covenant made by God and God alone. There were no conditions to it. And look at what it says. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. How many of you own a home? How many of you? Do you have a title to that house? You keep it in a safe place? This is the title deed to the land. Genesis 15. The Lord made a covenant to your descendants, I have given this land. Now I want you to see where it is. From the river of Egypt, the Sinai Peninsula and the Arabian continent is separated by the Nile River. So it begins with the Sinai Peninsula and goes all the way west to the great river, the River Euphrates. The River Euphrates goes right through downtown Baghdad. So the Promised Land is part of Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, all the way down into the Arabian Peninsula. Look at what it says. To the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Raphaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, the Jebusite. There are clans that go all the way down into the Arabian Peninsula. That is the Promised Land that God promised Abram in Genesis chapter 15. Now, they've never possessed that land. So it's obviously talking about future fulfillment, and I believe it will be theirs only when Jesus returns to the earth. When Jesus himself is sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, that's when the Promised Land will incorporate all of this. This is not to be fulfilled now. So I'm not saying that Israel needs to take over all those other countries. That's not what this is about. Just to let you know what the Promised Land is. It's not that little narrow strip of land about the size of New Jersey that we now call Israel. That's just a small piece of it. It's a lot more than that. So here's the promise. There's land attached to it. It's a promise of blessing. One minor problem. There's an 85-year-old man, a 75-year-old woman, and it's impossible for them to have children at this point. Impossible. So how's God going to do this? Well, Sarah comes up with a great idea. Look at chapter 16. Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." So now Sarah comes up with this plan. God made a promise to us which just doesn't seem to be possible to happen. Therefore, what we need to do is help God keep his promises to us. Everybody ever do that? Help God keep his promises to us. Here's what I want you to do. I have this young maid who's within childbearing years named Hagar. Go in, take her, have sexual relations. Maybe you could get her pregnant, even though you're 85 years old at this point. And then she'll be our surrogate. And the end of verse 2, Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. I don't know about you guys, but it sure seems like he was a willing participant in this. Doesn't say, "Are you crazy?" God's plan has always been for monogamy. One man, one woman. That's what Genesis 2 is about. Now what we have here, and we have it in lots of other places in the scripture, a second wife is introduced into the household. And guess what? Chaos ensues. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, gave her to her husband Abram, listen to this, as his wife. So now there's two women in the house, and at nighttime, guess where Abram's sleeping? Not with Sarah. He went into Hagar, she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. What a shock, there's now a problem in the house. And she's basically going to hold the fact that she got pregnant over Sarah. Sarah said to Abram, this sounds like something from Dr. Phil, "May the wrong done me be upon you." Now, whose idea was it in the beginning? I thought it was hers. But now she's seeing what the consequences are. "I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." I think Sarah's recognizing that Abram at this point is still enjoying this. And now all the problems ensue. Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So she treated us harshly. She fled from her presence. So Sarai basically treats her badly. She runs away, ends up in the wilderness, and has a confrontation with the angel of the Lord, who many Bible scholars believe is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And look what happens. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress." This is verse 9. "Submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." So now these descendants of Hagar are also going to be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child. You will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael." Beautiful Hebrew word from two words, Shema, to hear, and the Hebrew word for God, Elohim. Ishmael, God hears, because the Lord had given heed to your affliction. Listen to the description. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. This is going to be a man of war, of conflict. And historically, that certainly has been the case. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. This is going to be the father of most of the Arab nations, most of the non-Jewish nations in the Middle East. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are God who sees, for she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" And therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi, because it is between Kadesh and Bered. Verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Okay? Promise of a nation. Yes, there were problems, but Dr. Phil intervened. Now everything is okay. The Lord sent her back. She's back in the house. Everything is wonderful. Right? There's the fulfillment. You're going to be a great nation. And here he is. Well, that's not exactly what happened. Look at the next chapter, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, remember there's a son, Ishmael, who seems to fulfill all of the requirements. God said to Abraham in verse 15, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. All true. But look at the reaction, verse 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? So all this time has now passed. Abraham said to God, don't miss this, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Abraham is pleading with God to allow Ishmael to be the fulfillment of the promise. He loved Ishmael. By this time, Ishmael is 13 years old. Let it be Ishmael. That's his plea to God. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. In the Hebrew, it means laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So now, God is saying that there's going to be a son born to Sarah. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly. He shall be the father of 12 princes. I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. My covenant I will make with Isaac. Here is the crux of the problem in the Middle East. A promise of a great nation, a promise of land, a promise of great blessing. One man, all of these promises, two sons. Who gets the inheritance? Is it the firstborn Ishmael, or is it going to be the secondborn Isaac? At the very heart of the matter, the situation in the Middle East is nothing more than a family feud. Do you understand what I'm saying? If any of you have ever had a problem with inheritance, with family members, it could get pretty nasty, can't it? This is a pretty nasty situation over inheritance. Who gets the blessings? Who gets the inheritance? Something else that I want you to see. Verse 23 of chapter 17. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were brought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God said to him. This was the sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. It's what every Jewish male baby has happened to him at the age of 8 days old. It's a sign of the covenant. And what I want you to see is the father of the Arab nations, Ishmael, was a Hebrew. He was circumcised. He was a Hebrew. Cousins, brothers, they're all part of the same father. Now, turn to chapter 21. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, As he had said, the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Again, laughter. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, which makes Sarah 90. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. When you think of these two sons born to Abraham, and really it's the crux of the problem in the Middle East, the issue is, who is the son of the promise? Clearly the Bible tells us it's Isaac. But I want you to see the description of the two. Ishmael is called a wild donkey of a man, and he's going to be typified by hostilities, by wars. And historically, that was very true. Now I want you to see about Isaac. Chapter 22 is probably the most read and the most preached portion of any portion in the Old Testament in the Jewish synagogue. It's preached every year on Rosh Hashanah services. It is preached at different times when the Torah reading applies to it. It is very, very important in the Jewish tradition. For those of us who are believers, it is even more important, because I want you to see some incredible parallels between Isaac and Jesus. Chapter 22 begins, it came about after these things. A whole bunch of things took place that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Look at what God says. Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So here's what God is saying to Abraham. A lot of time has passed since Isaac was born. He tests him. He says, here's what I want you to do with your son Isaac. I want you to take him up to a mountain that I'll tell you where it is, called Moriah. I want you to kill him, and then I want you to burn him till there's nothing left. That's what a burnt offering is. The question is, how old was Isaac when this happened? And I've seen Sunday school curriculum which seems to indicate that Isaac was a young boy, perhaps single digits even. Well, I'm here to tell you that I don't believe that's true. In fact, I think that Isaac was about 30 years old when this took place. I think there's a parallel even here between the age of Isaac and the age of Jesus. Verse 3 tells us how Abraham responded to the test. It says he rose early in the morning. He didn't hesitate. He did exactly what God told him to do. And saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering, which would have involved a lot of wood, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes, saw the place from a distance, said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there. We will worship, and we will return to you. Abraham is taking him up to the mountain. He's believing that God is going to allow him to kill his son. He's going to burn him till there's nothing left. And he's fully believing that God is still going to keep his promises. So what Abraham was doing, and the book of Hebrews goes into this in detail, he was believing in something that he had no precedence to believe in. He was believing that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. So what we have here is resurrection. Isaac was going up to the mountain. Abraham was going to kill him. God was going to raise him from the dead, and they were going to return back to the two servants who were waiting for him. That's what Abraham was believing. God said, this is the son of the promise. This is the son of the covenant, and I'm going to make you a great nation through him. Well, if he kills him, how could that be possible? So he believed that he would resurrect him. Let's look at the rest of the story. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. If you've ever split wood, especially a lot of wood, it is really heavy. For a little boy to be carrying that was impossible. This was a full-grown man. And again, I believe the same age as Jesus. And you'll see why in a moment. And the two of them walked together, and Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," he said, "here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them. Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." I want you to now think of the parallels. On one hand, we have Isaac. On the other hand, we have Jesus. Obviously, the first one is the miraculous birth. As far as I have been able to determine, there is no documentation of a woman as old as 90 years old giving birth to a child. It was a miracle. It's the only way we could describe it, a 90-year-old woman giving birth to a son. Isaac's birth was miraculous. Obviously, Jesus' birth through a virgin was miraculous. The wording. Verse 2, it says, "Take now your son, your only son." As far as God was concerned, this is the son of the promise. Ishmael was the son, in essence, of disobedience. They didn't obey or trust God. "Take now your son, your only son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Again, as they went up to the mountain, Abraham believed that he was going to kill Isaac and that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Resurrection. When Jesus died on the cross, resurrection. Where did it take place? Isaac was to be sacrificed in a place called Moriah. Moriah is in Jerusalem. It encompasses a large part of what's now called the Temple Mount. But I believe it continues out to the north and ends in a place that has a cliff at the end, and on the face of the cliff, some jagged rocks form an interesting face, the face of a skull. I believe Moriah ends at Golgotha. I think Abraham was being sent to the exact place that Jesus was going to die, to sacrifice Isaac. As Isaac walked up to that place, he carried the wood, didn't he? As Jesus walked to the place he would die, he carried his cross. As Abraham laid Isaac to be sacrificed, it says, he built the altar, arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. As Jesus was laid on the cross, could you picture him laying on top of the wood as they nailed him to the cross? The parallels are amazing. And then finally, after this story, we don't see Isaac again until his bride comes, until he's returning for his bride. The next time we're going to see Jesus is when he returns for his bride. The parallels are remarkable. Isaac is clearly a type of Christ. And as we look at the two sons, one who's going to be typified by hostility with others, and this one a type of Christ, we have clearly the son of the promise, who's going to be Isaac. As the line continued, Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. The line goes through Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons. It's not his firstborn son, Reuben. It's not Joseph, who a good part of the book of Genesis is written about. but rather it's the fourth son, Judah, that the promise goes through. Through King David, and a lot of interesting characters on the way as you read the accounts. And then ultimately, Jesus is born. As Jesus is born, lives a sinless life, goes to the cross, dies, is resurrected from the dead, all of this is part of Genesis 3:15. But the people group continues. And then something interesting happens. In 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem is literally leveled by the Romans. The temple is destroyed. And for all intents and purposes, biblical Judaism ended in 70 AD. Because biblical Judaism centered around the temple and the sacrifices. And the religious leaders literally had a crossroads that they had to figure out. Is it all confirmed and fulfilled through Jesus, and his sacrifice is the final one once for all, or do we create a new Judaism? And unfortunately, today, Judaism is not biblical Judaism, but it's rabbinic Judaism. It's the Judaism of the rabbis, and it involves keeping the law, living a life pleasing to God, but not recognizing the grace of God. Old Testament Judaism, biblical Judaism, revolved around salvation by grace through faith. Think about that. It was God's grace in accepting that whole sacrificial system that ultimately will be fulfilled in the Messiah. Today, Judaism revolves around the law, but there's no sacrifice. The only sacrifice we have is on Yom Kippur, when Jewish people around the world will fast and will seek God's favor by praying, by doing good deeds, and by believing that somehow that's enough for God. Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, and what takes place next is called the diaspora, the dispersion. Jews are dispersed all around the world. All the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of the promises of the Old Testament prophets, all involve Israel back in the land. And as God allowed Israel out of the land, different people groups controlled the Middle East. The Romans, the Byzantines, the Turks. The Turks controlled the Middle East for 500 years, the Turkish Ottoman Empire. At the end of World War I, the Ottoman Empire was defeated. And it was given to the British and the French to oversee the Middle East. The British foreign minister, an obscure guy named Winston Churchill, was sitting in a restaurant in what was then called Palestine. Took out a big napkin, drew a circle on the napkin, and drew a line through it. And came up with what he believed was a two-state solution to the problem in the Middle East. Because you see, there were Muslims and there were Jews living in this place called Palestine. On one side of the circle, he wrote Transjordan. On the other side of the circle, he wrote Palestine, believing that somehow all of the Muslims would go there, all of the Jews would go there, and they would live and peacefully coexist. The British declared something called the Balfour Declaration, that the Jews had a right to a homeland in the Middle East in what was then called Palestine. And then in 1932, everything changed. In 1932, the Germans, in a free election, elected a man with a very charismatic personality who rose all the way to the level of corporal in the German army, an artist whose Jewish art professor told him had no talent and he should think of another vocation. But nevertheless, the Germans elected Adolf Hitler to be their chancellor. In 1920, Hitler had written a book called Mein Kampf, his final solution on ridding the world of the Jews. People didn't take him seriously. He looked like Charlie Chaplin. He wore ill-fitting clothes. He yelled a lot at the podium when he spoke. People thought he was a joke. And slowly he began consolidating his power in Germany and began making movement towards taking over Europe. The British became alarmed at what some of the things Hitler was doing, so went to get help from the likely people in the Middle East who had armies, who had weapons, and who had the oil money. The British went to the Arabs and said, "We need your help to fight this madman. He's going to take over the world." And the Arab countries, Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, which was now under the Hashemite kingdom, and said, "We need your help." And said, "We'll be glad to help you. One minor condition, we need you to rescind the Balfour Declaration and stop the flow of immigration into Palestine." The British agreed to it, and it made it possible for what would happen in the next few years, because it was virtually impossible for a Jewish person to flee Europe and go to Palestine, go to the Middle East. Immigration stopped. Hitler, as he had promised, built a machinery whose goal was to wipe out the Jews, their religion, everything. And he pretty well came close. 6 million Jews died. 6 million, one-third of the Jewish population in the world. Following World War II, following the Holocaust, the world had sympathy for the Jewish problem. And out of that sympathy came a UN resolution that ultimately, on May 14, 1948, allowed Israel to declare their independence. May 14, 1948. A couple of things that I want to share with you. We talked about the dry bones becoming flesh. We sang it in the days of Elijah. I believe that Israel as a nation in 1948 was a fulfillment of prophecy. And it's not by accident that Israel rose out of the ashes of the Holocaust. And those dry bones, how many of you have seen that haunting image of all those bones, those open graves? Those dry bones became flesh. And out of a dry desert, we have a nation that now is the second largest producer of produce in the world. A lot of people don't know that. You go to Israel, you're amazed at how green and lush it is. It is literally Bible prophecy coming to life. Now, when Israel declared their independence, there was absolutely no possible way for them to withstand the attack of all of their Arab neighbors. From the north, from the east, from the west, from the south, everything converged on them. There was no possible way. They didn't even have an established army. All they had was a militia. But yet, they withstood the onslaught. They were outnumbered 60-1. And yet withstood the onslaught with their militia. And God sustained them. And has sustained them through all these years. You know about the Six-Day War when they took control of Jerusalem. How did it happen? Supernaturally, things just happened. Things that could not be explained logically as Israel won war after war. In 1973, something very interesting happened, and a lot of people don't know this story. Israel was attacked by Egypt. Anwar Sadat was the head of Egypt then. And they did very good research because they attacked Israel during its most vulnerable time, during the Jewish holidays. And on the eve of Yom Kippur, there was an all-out attack by Egypt, by Lebanon, by Syria, by Jordan. And for the first couple of days, Israel found itself retreating and in trouble. Golda Meir, who was the prime minister, contacted Henry Kissinger, who you remember was the Secretary of State under President Nixon, and he was Jewish. And she said to him, "Henry, we really need some help. We need ammunition, we need weapons, and we need it quick, because if we don't get it, I think there's a chance we could lose this thing." Kissinger goes to President Nixon and says to him, "Mr. President, I think it would behoove us to stay out of this. If we intervene, our Arab friends are going to cut off our oil," which they eventually did. Nixon tells Kissinger, "Go to my desk and get out my Bible." Kissinger gets out the Bible, and Nixon tells him to read Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And President Nixon said to Henry Kissinger, "We're being blessed as a nation because of our support for Israel." He says, "Give them everything they need." And they did. We were in Israel a few years ago, and our tour guide told this story. And when she finished, there was this man in his 60s from Texas, hadn't said much the whole tour. And she told the story that when the munitions came, they had to go in through Cyprus. Cyprus was the only country that would allow the American planes bringing all that stuff to stop. And then the planes started coming and bringing them weapons and ammunition. And this guy who was with us on the tour said to our tour guide, "I was one of those pilots." And our tour guide just melted and just hugged him and started crying. She said, "We're existing today because of what you did." Now, unfortunately, we remember President Nixon with Watergate, but there are other things we need to remember. I share that story with you, and the fact that Israel today still exists, not to tell you that Israel as a nation is perfect. Israel as a nation is secular. The majority of Israel do not believe in Jesus, the vast majority. There's only about 20,000 believers in the whole country out of 5 million or so Jewish people. But I share that with you to tell you that I believe with all my heart that Israel is there as a nation because it's part of God's prophetic plan. That is God's roadmap to peace. And it always, always involves the Prince of Peace. A few people were asking me about, do Arabs and Jews get along? And the answer is, in most part, no. They're suspicious of one another. They learn to distrust one another. And then all of a sudden you see in a congregation, a church, Jews and Arabs worshiping Jesus together as brothers and sisters in the Messiah. And you realize that peace in the Middle East is possible. But it doesn't begin with negotiating at a peace table. That only brings truce. It begins in the heart. There will be peace in the Middle East when the Israeli Jews, the Hebrews, and the Arabs, the descendants of Isaac and Ishmael, turn to their Messiah, to the one who came through Abraham's seed to bless all the nations of the earth. When that happens, we'll really have peace in the Middle East. God's roadmap for peace must come through the Prince of Peace, must come through Jesus. Without it, you're just going to have a bunch of seasons of truces and ceasefires and people breaking the truces and breaking the ceasefires, and it's just going to repeat over and over and over again. But when Jesus reigns in Jerusalem, that's when there's going to be peace. Amen? There needs to be a so what to this, doesn't there? What does it mean for you? Well, I think first and foremost, as you see things going on in the world today, as you see the economy struggle, as you see countries doing weird things, I want you to know something. God is not up there looking down on us saying, "Hey, that wasn't supposed to happen." Everything that's happening is all part of God's plan. Everything that's happening is all part of God's plan. Politicians come and go. The only thing that the Bible says that we should do is pray for them. I don't care how you voted, but we have a president that we need to pray for. That's what the Bible tells us. When Paul said, "Pray for those that God put in authority over us," he was talking about Nero. Pray for our president. Pray that he would have the wisdom that comes from the scriptures. And pray that he would understand the only way to peace in the Middle East through Jesus our Messiah. Amen. In a moment we're going to pray. I just wanted to share just what's on our book table. A lot of people ask me about books that I would recommend having to do with what's going on in the Middle East. How many of you have heard of Joel Rosenberg? Joel Rosenberg is a Jewish believer. He began by writing some fiction books that I think are great if you like fiction books. But he's written two nonfiction books, and this is the first one Unfortunately, the new one I ran out of. I sold all the books that I brought with me. This is called Epicenter. And this tells about a prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that talks about Russia, Iran, and some nations that appear to be what we would call today some radical Islamic nations that are going to have an alliance and are going to attack Israel for something that Israel has that they want. Now, a lot of Bible scholars believe that ultimately that's going to be oil. And to this date, there's been no oil, no major oil finds in Israel. About 3 months ago, Israel announced that they found a large deposit of natural gas near the Dead Sea. And I have a sense, most geologists will tell you that where there's natural gas, there's usually oil. I have a sense that we're beginning to see this come to light. Russia, Iran, some radical Islamic nations attacking Israel. The recent elections in Iran and the re-election of Ahmadinejad. Ahmadinejad has an eerie connection to the 1930s. He kind of looks like a comical figure. He wears these silly-looking jackets. He's never clean-shaven. And he's announced that he's going to destroy Israel. And nobody seems to take him seriously. I think he's dead serious. And I think if given the opportunity, he believes that he's going to bring in the Islam utopia that will come in with the 13th Imam, that basically is the Islamic Messiah. He believes he is going to bring in utopia through jihad, through holy war. I think he's dead serious. And if we don't take him seriously, I think we're fooling ourselves. This really goes into detail about that, and I would encourage you to pick up a copy of it. There's a series of conferences that we did called To the Jew First in the New Millennium. This is a compilation of articles that were part of the conferences that really deal with the biblical mandate for Jewish evangelism. So I would encourage you, if you're interested, well, why should I be interested in bringing the gospel to Jewish people? Does the Bible really talk about it? This really goes into detail. So I would encourage you to pick up a copy of that. And then we have a friend on our board. His name is Daryl Bach. He's a professor at Dallas Seminary. And he really does a good job of portraying Jesus according to the scriptures. And there's been a lot said about Jesus and who he is and what he did and whether he got married and all of that. Dr. Bach really goes into good detail presenting Jesus from the scriptures. And I think you'll find this very, very helpful and encouraging and uplifting. So be sure to pick up those. There's some other books on the Middle East. And I had the privilege of writing a commentary on the book of Romans 9, 10, and 11, that I call the Heart of the Apostle. Pastor Torrey's father was my mentor in the same program that he went through. And this was part of my doctoral work at Gordon-Conwell. So I would encourage you to pick it up. If you buy a copy of my book, I will sign it for you, and then you could go on eBay and sell it for lots of money. Someone actually told me that they sold my book for $3 on eBay. So you never know. Be sure to go to the book table. If the Lord is leading you to give to our ministry, God bless you. I know we had a sign-up sheet for our prayer letter coming around. You have been a very, very faithful church, supporting us, both many of you individually and the church through the missions committee, and we are very appreciative of that. But if you're not receiving our prayer letter, be sure to sign up for that so that you could be praying for us. Jewish ministry, the best way to describe it, it's a lot like Muslim ministry, except people don't kill you. They just insult you. It's just very, very difficult. The best way to describe it is you're bringing a message that people just simply do not believe. Most Jewish people do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and most of them believe that Jesus is the reason for all of their problems as a people group. The Holocaust, nothing more than payback for the Jews killing Jesus. So it's a hard message to deliver, but it's a message that everyone needs. Jews, Muslims, whoever does not have a personal relationship with Jesus needs to. And that's really what we're about. Sharing our faith telling people about the Jewish Messiah who came to be the Savior of the world. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you, Lord, that even while we were yet sinners, our Messiah came and died for us, that we might have eternal life. Lord, we ask you to bless each one here. Draw them near to you as only you can. And I pray if there's anyone here who has not yet asked Jesus to be their Messiah, their Savior, that even now you would be drawing them to you as only you can, that they would recognize that we are all imperfect creatures, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible says. And it's only through Jesus that we can have eternal life. May each one here truly know for certain that they're going to spend eternity with you. Thank you, Lord, and I pray that you would bring Jewish people into the lives of everyone here, that they might have the boldness to share their faith and the love of Jesus with them. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us and even what you promised still to do. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.